Just an additional note concerning items for prayer. Steadmore told us that the prayer meeting and Bible study is on Thursday night. We'll be commencing Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 2, and Jerry is scheduled to be the speaker. Marilyn told me this morning that he's got strep throat, and I know what it is. The Lord's been good to me today in giving me my voice, but we trust that Jerry will have his voice by Thursday evening. We might remember this as we are in our prayers at home. Would you turn, please, with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, reading at verse 19. Then the same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And then, just over a page or so, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Then over in chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And we trust that the Lord will bless to us these very important sections of his word. I think that this passage in Acts chapter 2 is probably the most critical in the scripture when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do this evening is to spend a little time considering the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and the institution or the birthday of the church. The reason I read in John chapter 20 is because I believe that here we have a prefiguring of what occurred on the day of Pentecost. And I think that it's important to recognize what we have there in that chapter. In order to do this, I think we need, first of all, to take a backward look and to go back again to the very beginning of Scripture into the opening chapters of Genesis. And you remember that the record is given to us of the creation of man. And there in the early chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, we read that God, having formed man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. There's been a lot of discussion among theologians as to exactly what is meant there. Certain of the denominations teach that at that time there was a giving of the image of God, and that when God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," that this was the giving of that image. I think that there can be no doubt, because of the difference that there is between what occurred with the creation of the animal kingdom and the creation of man, that God was doing something different. We read in connection with the creation of the world that the word "create" in the Hebrew is only used three times there in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then a little lower down we read again that God created as far as the vegetable kingdom was concerned. And then finally we read that God created again when it comes to the animal kingdom, that he created the fish and the animals and the all the various things. And then it goes on to tell us the story of the making of man, the creation of man. But that word "create" is only used three times there in that first chapter. But there is a difference put between when God made the animals and when God made man, by virtue of this fact that having God spoke and the animal creation was brought into being, but that God formed with his own hands man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into him the breath of life, so that the life which man has and the life which the animal creation has is different. When we were out in Johannesburg last year, we got into a discussion with some of the people there. And, you know, a lot of people, especially young people, that maybe have had a favorite pet for a long time, and the pet dies, the dog or the cat or some favorite pet that they've had in the house, and they want to know, "Has my pet gone to heaven?" And it's very hard to tell a child that there is a difference between man and the animals. And I believe the difference we find there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that God did something different with man in that he breathed into him part of his life, so that the life of God in that sense was imparted to man, and man became in that sense a living eternal soul. Now I know that we preach and we teach that in order for a person to have eternal life, it's important, it's vital that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we preach the reality of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as being necessary for eternal life. But of course, I'm sure that all of us recognize that every man, whether saved or unsaved, has an eternal life in the sense that man will live forever. And incidentally, to me, and this is totally off the subject altogether, but to me, this is one of the things that makes abortion such a crime. Because we are dealing here with an eternal soul. And that this is the destruction of a life that is possessed of the life of God. But man, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this was the original. This was what God started with. And of course, we know the subsequent history, how man sinned, and because of that sin, man fell, and the image of God and the likeness of God that man possessed was spoiled, and man had to be expelled from the garden. And since that time, man has been separated from God. Now, we come down through the ages of time until we come into the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, we find there a very interesting record that is given by God, a vision that was given by God to the prophet Ezekiel. And you remember the story, how God, by the Spirit of God, took Ezekiel out and showed him a vast valley of dry bones. And as Ezekiel looked at this valley, God spoke to the prophet and said to him, "Prophesy to these bones." And you remember that as he prophesied, those bones came together. And the old Negro spiritual has the song about the ankle bone connected to the thigh bone and all the rest of it, and how those bones came together. But there was no life. And we read then in verse 9 that again God says to the prophet, "Prophesy over these bones." And we find that as he prophesied, the breath of God came. And again, we find that as the breath of God came, and we're going to be thinking about this again next Sunday morning, Lord willing, the wind, as the symbol, the image of the person of the Spirit of God, as that wind came down and it entered into those dead bones, those bones lived. And they stood upon their feet. And we get there a marvelous picture of what God is going to do in a coming day with the nation of Israel, a nation which has been scattered throughout the world and which to all appearances today is a valley of dry bones with no life in it. And yet, in a sense, we have seen the dry bones come together. But the breath of God has not entered into it. And until the breath of God is breathed into those dead bones, they will not live. So that Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy by God of something that is still going to happen. But it's interesting that we get these two incidents in the Old Testament where the breath of God is breathed into a form that was dead and life was imparted. Now we come over to John chapter 20. And the Lord Jesus, having been to the cross, having already told his disciples that he was going to be separated from them, "A little while," he said, "and you shall not see me. And then you will see me again." And then he went on to tell them that he was going to be separated from them. And you remember that as we read there together in John chapter 20, on that resurrection morning, and what a thrill it was, and I always thrill as I read those words, that as the Lord gathered with the disciples there in the upper room, it says, "Then were they glad when they saw the Lord." And that gladdens my heart because it reminds me of what happens to us as we come together, surely, on a Sunday morning. We gather around the table and we know that the Lord is there. And as by faith we see Him, our hearts are gladdened to see the Lord. But then the Lord did this very important and interesting thing. It says to them, it says here that Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now the question comes up. When was the Spirit poured out? And can I suggest that it was not here? That what we have here, again, is a prefiguring of what was going to happen. Think again of the circumstances here. Here were these disciples who had been with the Lord. They had seen Him. He had taught them the fact that He had come for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to go to the cross. Some time ago, I took the time to go through John's Gospel, and again, I didn't take the time when I was studying for this, but it's interesting to notice the number of times in John's Gospel where the word sent is used. And the Lord Jesus, again and again and again in the Gospel of John, spoke of being sent to do the will of his Father. Now, what was that? I'm sure that all of us realize that the work for which he had come was to go to the cross, to give his life, to do the work of redemption. And so, having accomplished that, he now gathers back with the disciples, and before he leaves them, he says to them, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." And what we have here, I believe, is the basis on which their work was going to be done. He had come at the sending of the Father. And now they were going to go out. And they were going to carry on this work. And so he is telling them his work was now done. His work was completed. As the Father sent me, he came. He accomplished that work. It was finished now. He was with them and he speaks peace to them, the peace of an accomplished redemption. And he says to them, "Now, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And he shows them that this work is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We could take the time and go back and look, and I've mentioned this in passing before, but the whole ministry, the whole life of the Lord Jesus, right from the incarnation and right throughout his life, was accomplished under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit as he was here among men. And he's going to insist that these who are going to go out are to go in the same power, that they cannot go in their own strength, and that the Spirit must go with them. But he is saying to them that as the Father sent me, on the basis that God sent me to accomplish a work, and that work has been done, so now I am going to send you to accomplish a work, and it has to be done by the Holy Spirit. And of course, he had already told them in his ministry in the upper room that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was always to take of Christ and to reveal him. And the work that we are to do is on the basis of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is done in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what we come back to. The fact that the cross is a completed work, and that now we are to go out and we're to proclaim this message in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, in anticipation of that baptism which was going to come, he speaks in this way, and he takes up the parables of the Old Testament. The parable of the breathing of life into Adam. The parable of the breathing of life into the dead bones, the dry bones of Ezekiel. And he says, in the same way, when the Spirit comes, that is going to breathe life into you and into your ministry, and it is going to empower you for that which lies ahead. As he had been sent in the power of the Spirit, working in the power of the Spirit, offering himself, as we suggested from Hebrews chapter 9, he offered himself by the eternal Spirit. All his work was done by the power of the Spirit of God, and now he says, "I'm going to send you." But again, I would suggest, in fact, I don't usually like being dogmatic, but I think that this is one place where we can be dogmatic. That in view of the verses that we read in Acts chapter 1, that there was not in the literal sense the imparting of the Spirit here in John chapter 20. Because we find that 40 days later, Because you remember that Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, he was with them for 40 days, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen of them during 40 days. And at that time, he said to them, wait until the promise of the Father comes. So that while in the upper room, prophetically, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, he is anticipating that which was lying ahead, that which was to come. And so he says to them now, just before he is taken from them to ascend back into heaven, he says, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is sent to you. And then in verse 5, he tells us, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that in a literal sense, there was this period of waiting. Prophetically, he had anticipated what was going to happen. And then we find that he tells them to wait. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 1, I would like to suggest that there was a prohibition put upon these disciples, and one which I feel applies to us. And as we think of the prohibition, the first word of the Lord Jesus with regard to these disciples was that they were to wait. And I want to emphasize this again, because again, there has been a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation in certain sections of the Christian community as to what is involved here. And so we find that there are people who tell us that in order to receive the Holy Spirit, we have to have what are called tarrying meetings. And we have to pray, and we have to plead, and we have to ask for God to pour out His Spirit upon us. But that was not what the Lord Jesus said. What He said to them was that they were not ready to go because the Spirit had not yet been given. And we find that this is emphasized for us back in John chapter 7. You remember that there on that day, the great day of the feast, when the Lord Jesus stood up and he cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John adds his little commentary and he says, the Lord spoke this because the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Christ was not yet raised from the dead. And until the accomplishment of the cross, and until the Lord went back to heaven, and the Lord told the disciples this in that upper room ministry, he says, it's necessary for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit cannot come. And so he says, until you have the Spirit, wait. Now, there was no command to these people to pray. We saw last Sunday evening that it was a promise that they were going to get. It wasn't something that they had to plead for. It was to be a gift. And so this beautiful title for the Holy Spirit is given to us here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, wait for the promise of the Father. That gift which God wanted to give, that gift which God was going to give and which was going to be sent by the Lord Jesus on his return to heaven, he says, wait for it. It's going to come. But then the reason was that there was a lack, there was a want in the disciples. You see, up until this time, even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, even after this occasion when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, it's evident that they had not yet received that which God had for them. So first of all, they're told to wait. And we can see the lack that there was right here in this chapter, because if we had read the rest of the chapter, we would find that one of the things that characterized them during this 10-day period between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the day of Pentecost was, first of all, a lack of perception. There they were all together in the upper room. And we talked about this over the Christmas time. About 120 of them there in the upper room. And they were giving themselves to prayer and to supplication and all the rest of it. These continued, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that as far as their activity was concerned, there was no lack, there was no want. But you see, they really did not know the will and the purpose of God. A lack of perception. And so Peter stands up and he says, now, we know that God intended that there be 12 disciples. And you know what happened to Judas. And I think that we ought to get busy and we ought to choose another one. And you remember the story how they drew lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, Justus Matthias. And they said, this is the 12th of the disciples. And it's striking to notice that he is never again mentioned in Scripture. And I don't know what you think, but it seems to me that these disciples were out of line. The Lord Jesus had said to them, wait. Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. Wait until you receive power from on high, power to enable you to serve. And here they immediately demonstrate the lack that there was by their lack of perception. They're going to start to work in their own strength. And brethren and sisters, I fear that so much of our activity, so much of the things that we attempt to do, because it is done in our own strength and apart from the leading and the guidance and the strength, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, very often comes to nothing. And here were these men, no perception, as they used their human reasoning. And I know that it was based on Scripture, and I know that it was done after prayer. But you see, the Holy Spirit wasn't in it. God wasn't guiding. And in fact, when you go on, you find that later on, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself as being that one who was chosen out of due season to make up that number. And I believe that when we read in the book of Revelation about that city with 12 gates, and there's going to be 12 names of the 12 apostles, that one of those names is not going to be a Matthias, but it's going to be Paul is the name that is going to be on one of those gates. You see, they didn't wait for the leading of the Holy Spirit. But then we notice too that as the Lord Jesus spoke to them, he emphasized in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 that they had no power. Not only no perception, but no power. You see, he had already given them, he'd already laid out a task for them in John chapter 20. As the Father sent me, so send I you. But he says to them here in verse 8, you shall receive, it is still future, a future tense, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. And again, let me emphasize that if we're going to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus, it is important that it be done in the power and the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But then we notice too in this connection the fact of the witness. And I think that as we take what we have here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we have to connect it with what we have in Matthew 28, where we read what is known as the Great Commission. Because the Lord Jesus says to the disciples here, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And you remember that back in Matthew 28 we read that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, all power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptize them. And he is telling them that they're to go. The commission. And here I would like to suggest, as he spoke to them of being witnesses, we have first of all that the fact that this is based on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you shall be witnesses to me. And back in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus based his commission on the fact that power had been delivered to him. All power is given unto me. And he is the one who says that we're to go, and he is the one who sends. And so we get here this emphasis, when the Holy Spirit has come, And we get this dual emphasis, the fact of the supremacy of Christ as the one who is empowered to send, and the one who he sends, the Holy Spirit, who comes into us and who empowers us and sends us that we might be witnesses. And so we have the supremacy of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells us the scope of this task that lies before us. Back in Matthew chapter 28, he tells them that they're to go and they're to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here, as he speaks to them, he says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Of course, we know that a witness is one who tells what he sees and knows. And I'm always reminded in this connection of the story that we have back in the Old Testament of the death of Absalom. And you remember the story how the battle was fought, and as Joab went with his army and David remained there in the city. You remember that as the army was going out, David called Joab to one side and he said to him, "Deal gently with the young man." He didn't want Absalom to be killed. He still loved him. His heart still yearned for this one that was his beloved son. And they went out and they fought. And you remember the story how Absalom was caught by his hair in the tree. And when the message came to Joab, Joab said, "Did you kill him?" And the person that brought the message said, "No, the king said that we're to treat him gently. We're not to do that." And you remember how Joab himself went and plunged the spear into the body of Absalom and killed him. And then the messengers came. And Joab is going to send a messenger back to David to tell him that the battle has been won. The battle fought, the victory won. And you remember that there were two men. And one man said to Joab, "I want to go." And Joab said, "But you don't know what to tell. You don't know the message. Stand to one side." And Joab sent another man. And again, the first person came to Joab and he said, "Send me so that I can go and carry the message that the battle has been won." And Joab said, "All right, go." And you remember how, because that first person was a younger man, he ran and he got to David before the official messenger. And he cries out to David, "The battle's won." David wasn't interested in that. "What about the young man? Is it well with the young man?" He says, "I don't know." You see, he didn't have the information. He didn't know the whole story. And sometimes we're like that. And sometimes we go before we've been sent. Sometimes we don't have the full information. And as far as these disciples were concerned, here was their lack. Until they were empowered by God, empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they could not, in that true sense, be known as witnesses. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, "You're to wait until the Spirit comes, and then you shall be witnesses unto me." You'll know the whole story. You'll be able to tell the full thing, that which you have seen and heard and know. And so later Peter is able to say, "We were witnesses." And you remember how John tells us in his first letter, "That which we have seen and touched and handled of the word of life." They were witnesses, filled with the Holy Spirit. But what of the sphere of their service? In Matthew chapter 28, we're told that the Lord said to them, "Go into all the world." And here we find this sphere is detailed for us here in Acts chapter 1. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, they were to start at home base. And unfortunately, there are some of us that would very willingly go to the ends of the earth. And we're not prepared to start even in our own home. One of the things that I find so interesting later on in the book of Acts, in connection with Saul of Tarsus, that when God struck him down on the road to Damascus and transformed that man's life. The first thing he did was he went back home. He went back to Tarsus, where he'd been born and brought up and where everybody knew him. And everybody knew his career as he'd gone off to Jerusalem to be trained for the Sanhedrin and all that had happened and what kind of a man he was, a persecutor and a blasphemer. And he went back to his own home, to Tarsus, and he remained there until Barnabas came to search for him. Oh, our primary responsibility is right at home base. And you know, it's very easy for us sometimes when we hear some stirring missionary message to think, well, how wonderful it would be to go to wherever, you know. And maybe we've never witnessed to our neighbors, the people next door, or the people down the street, or the people in our own area, or the people that we work with, or the people that are in our class at school. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. But then, you know, there are some of us that have the opposite fault. And this was the problem with the disciples. They were quite happy to stay there in Jerusalem. You remember how, as we read on through the book of Acts, how God had to stir up the nest, as it were, and to destroy it and to scatter them. And so we read later in the book of Acts that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Out into Judea. And then out to Samaria, to those people who were of a different culture and a different language and who were opposed to them. And then finally, out to the ends of the earth. I know God has a sphere for us, but let's make sure that we start right where God wants us to start, and that is right where we are. You know, it's very easy to pick up and to go off other places. I've told this story before. Living in the town of Ndola, where our children, most of our children were born in Zambia. After we had left there, there was a family came to live there to work as missionaries, British folks. And they had a young son. And this boy grew up there in the town, known as being a professing Christian, the son of missionaries. But you know, as he grew, and as he started to mix with friends in school, and then later got into work, he got into all kinds of bad company. And he began to do things that he should not have done. And he cheated. And he did things all round that little town of only about 7,000 people until his name was black right across the town. The worst possible reputation. And finally, in desperation, his parents, not knowing what to do with him, they sent him home to Britain. And when he went back to Britain, in the grace of God, God took a dealing in that young man's life. And his life was changed. And he became literally a new creature in Christ Jesus. You know the first thing he did? He went back to that town where he had grown up, where he had cheated merchants, where he had lied, where he had got involved in all kinds of wickedness, and where his reputation was known from one end of the town to the other. And he went right back there. And he went back to those merchants that he had cheated and confessed his faults and made restitution. And he went back to those people that he had injured and he made things right. Until his testimony was turned right around and they realized the reality of what it is for a person to truly be born again. He began in Jerusalem. He began at home base, where people knew him and knew the kind of life that he had lived and were able to see now the difference that God had made in his life. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. But what about the actual presentation? We come into Acts chapter 2, and here we see the actual pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I think that as we look at this, the first thing that strikes us as we read this passage in Acts chapter 2 is the threefold sign that was given. And I think that it's important to notice that there were, in fact, three signs. We sometimes talk about two. I would suggest that there are three. First of all, we read that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, it doesn't say that there was a wind. It says there was a sound as of a wind. And I would suggest that this was the first sign, the sound of wind. And as we look at this later on, we're going to see how this in itself is an emblem, a symbol, a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And incidentally, I don't think that it was limited to the upper room or the house where they were sitting. Because as we read down further in the chapter, we find that all the people who were in the surrounding area apparently had heard the sound. And they all came together to see what was going on. So I don't think that it was just limited to those who were there in the house. And then in verse 3, we find that there was the sight. There was something that was apparent to the sound, something apparent to the ears. And then there was a sight. The sight there appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire. And again, it was not literal fire. Fire again, and Lord willing, on the last Sunday that we're together, we want to look at the sign of the Holy Spirit as fire and some of the lessons that are taught in that. But here is a sign as of fire, something apparent to the sight. And they saw as it came that it divided and sat upon each of them. And then there was a third sign. It says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So that there was the sound of wind. There was the sight of the tongues of fire, and there was the sign of the languages. And incidentally, as you look at the record that is given here, 15 specific language groups are mentioned. And I believe that what we have here is not what is known today as glossolalia, just a babble of sound. That these men, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages. 15 specific languages mentioned. And as they spoke, men heard the wonderful works of God, and they began to praise God and to question what was going on. The sign of languages. And so you have here this threefold sign: the sound of the wind, the sight of the fire, and the sign of these specific languages. And what a thrilling show of power this was. What an encouragement this must have been to the disciples. This is what they'd been waiting for. They'd waited for that 10 days, and now here it was, it had come. And I would like to suggest that there were certain things that were a direct result of this show of power. And the first is that here, and I know that there may be going to be some of you theologians who might disagree with me, but I believe that here the disciples were born again. You see, previously, the Spirit had not been given. They had been followers of the Lord Jesus. They were trusting in Him in the same sense that the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament patriarchs, believed and followed God. But I don't believe that they had eternal life, that they were born again, because we're told, John chapter 3, we're born of the Spirit. John chapter 1, what is it? He came unto his own received him not. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the children of God, the sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Born of God, born of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit came that he might bring life. And the first thing that happened in this display of power was that he bestowed life on those that were there. And then I would suggest that a second outfall, a second result of what happened here, was that the body was formed. This was the birthday of the church. Up until this time, they had been a gathering of people with perhaps common interests. But that unity, that oneness of being the body of Christ was not there. And here, the bonds of love that the Lord Jesus had spoken of previously are now bestowed upon them, and they become one body, the literal body of Christ, the risen head, Christ in heaven. And these united into the body of Christ. And again, a third thing, they began boldly to speak the word of God. You see, up until this time, and the record in the Gospels and even here in the Acts makes it very clear